Our passage tonight is 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verses 1 to 23. Now some of the more acute of you may be wondering what happened to 2 Samuel 15 because last week we were in 2 Samuel 14. Well, as a matter of fact, on September 20th, 2015, I preached on 2 Samuel 15, as you recall. Because of that, I don't want to make it too tedious for you, and so we're skipping that tonight, going on to 2 Samuel 16, and we'll pick it up there. In 2 Samuel 15, David was surrounded. He's leaving Jerusalem and going into self-imposed exile, and the focus in 2 Samuel 15 is on kind of David's friends and so on. Chapter 16, he's still going into exile and leaving Jerusalem, but the focus is on David's, you might say, enemies, or as we call them, rogues. Let's look at 2 Samuel 16, 1 to 23. Now David had passed a bit beyond the summit, and there was Ziba, Mephibosheth's man, to meet him, with a couple of donkeys saddled up and 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins, 100 cakes of summer fruit and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What are you doing with these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit for their young men to eat, and the wine for anyone faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Why, he's staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will come back to me, the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Look, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I do obeisance. May I find grace in your eyes, my lord the king." And King David came to Bakurim, and there was a man, one of Saul's family, who came out. His name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He was coming right out and cursing, and he pelted David and all King David's servants with stones, as well as all the troops and all the warriors on his right and his left. And here's what Shimei said as he cursed, "Out, out, you men of blood, you utterly wicked man! Yahweh has brought back on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. So Yahweh has given the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son, and look at you in your disaster, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." Then the king said, "What do I and you have in common about this, sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if Yahweh has said to him, 'Curse David,' then who can say, 'Why have you done that?'" So David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Look, my very own son is seeking my life. How much more now the Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for Yahweh has told him to do so. It may be that Yahweh will look upon my iniquity and return to me good in place of his cursing today." So David and his men continued on their trek. And Shimei kept going along on the side of the hill, parallel to him, going along and cursing, and while parallel to him, pelted him with stones and heaved dirt at him. Then the king and all the people who were with him arrived exhausted, and he rested there. But Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Now when Hushai the Archite, the friend of David, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." So Absalom said to Hushai, "This is your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but whomever Yahweh and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be before his son? I have served before your father, so I will be serving before you." And Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your advice. What are we to do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Have sex with your father's concubines, whom he has left to care for the palace. And all Israel shall hear that you have made yourself stink with your father, and the hands of all who are with you shall be made strong." So they pitched a tent for Absalom upon the roof. And Absalom went in and had sex with his father's concubines before the eyes of all Israel. Now the advice Ahithophel gave in those days, it was like one who asked for the word of God, That's what the advice of Ahithophel was like, both for David and for Absalom. The journalist Andrew Ferguson tells of a situation in the historical section of the state historical library in the state of Illinois. And a certain woman was appointed to the board of that, and she was going through the collection. It was an enormous one. There were 47,000 letters and manuscripts, 2,000 artifacts, a collection that's bigger than I think most other Lincoln memorabilia holdings and so on. But this mammoth and valuable collection of Lincoln materials was housed underground in a renovated parking garage that was dug out below the old Capitol building. And Ferguson says, even by Illinois state government standards, it was a disaster. It was a sty. It was unventilated. It was poorly maintained. Stacks of dusty boxes teetered in the hallways. Leaves gathered around the exit doors. Exotic fungi, he says, sprouted in the corners. It was awful, this woman said. It was filthy. And then, she says, I saw the collection. What was in this filthy semi-pigsty? Oh, Mary Todd Lincoln's wedding dress and their marriage certificate and Tad's toy cannon. And then her escort gave her a pair of white gloves, and she said, what are these for? He says, I'm going to hand you the Gettysburg Address. There were only 5 copies of that in the whole world, and she was holding one. And all of this stuff was in this filthy, wretched place. We're kind of familiar with things like that. You know, you have these great historical, valuable memorabilia, and at the same time a wretched, awful place where they're found. And these two things kind of pull against each other. You think, that shouldn't be. But we're used to that. We're used to seeing things, aren't we, that have a certain tension to them. And you wonder how both of them could be true, etc. But they are. We call them paradoxes. And that's what you see in 2 Samuel 16. God's servants are no stranger to paradoxes, and we see them here. Now, background to the text here is this is not David's finest hour. He's exiting Jerusalem because Absalom has conducted a coup, is coming into the city, and so on. And yet the fact that David is going out of Jerusalem into exile is really a double advantage. Number one, it means that Jerusalem will not have a pitched battle in which the city could be damaged and infrastructure destroyed, and so on. So that's a plus. The other plus is, if David goes into exile away from the city and will eventually end up east of the Jordan River, he'll know that the people who go with him are really pro-David. There'll be no doubt. If he stayed in Jerusalem, he would always be looking over his shoulder, wondering who's really loyal to him and so on. But if he leaves and goes, then he can be pretty sure that those fellows who are going with him, not just his military men, but his military men, some of them who are taking their families with them, he knows they're committed. He knows they're for him. He has no doubts about that. And that's an advantage to know that. But let's step into the action here. What do we see as we look at these paradoxes in 2 Samuel 16? The first one that we see, we could call deception and provision, verses 1 to 4, deception and provision. Now let's look at the text there. This fellow Ziba, who is under Mephibosheth. You go back to 2 Samuel 9, and Ziba was placed in charge of maintaining the estate of former King Saul. though it really belongs to Mephibosheth now, Saul's crippled grandson. And Ziba was placed as caretaker under Mephibosheth. Now this Ziba meets David, and he has this marvelous provision, a couple of donkeys, 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 cakes of summer fruit, and so on. Now, that's a fairly substantial traveling lunch and so on for some of the people going off with David. So there's his gift. And then there's also his slander, because in verse 3, David asks him, well, where's your master's son? That is, where's Mephibosheth? And he says, oh, well, you know, he's staying in Jerusalem because he said, today the house of Israel will come back to me, the kingdom of my father. That's probably a lie. I'll tell a little bit on that in a minute. So he slanders Mephibosheth, and yet he profits from it. Verse 4, David is in a bit of a hurry. He doesn't think things through very carefully. On the spot, he says, if Mephibosheth is guilty of that kind of almost treason, Ziba, I'll give Mephibosheth's holdings back to you. And Ziba makes a big to-do about and kowtows to David over that. So there you have what's in the text. Now, why is verse 3 slander when Ziba says, Mephibosheth said, oh, the house of Israel come back to me today, the kingdom of my father? Because if you just, now, it's more complicated, I suppose. You have to go to chapter 19 and so on. But just in what Ziba says, it's ludicrous. Because Mephibosheth would know that there's no way the kingdom's going to come back to him and to Saul's house. The one who's coming into power, if anyone comes into power in place of David, is David's son Absalom. And no chance that the kingdom's going to revert to Saul's house again. That would be ludicrous. If David would have just thought through what he actually said, he would have said, I think there's a worm in that somewhere. But he didn't in his haste and so on. But it seems clear that Mephibosheth would not have said anything that stupid. And so I think Ziba is slandering Mephibosheth there. But you might observe here that Ziba probably had no particular great love for David. After all, he had, in 2 Samuel 9, given Saul's estate. Apparently, Ziba was kind of over it, and he had given it to Mephibosheth and made demoted Ziba and his family to the status of caretakers, apparently, of it. And yet, Ziba's show of loyalty here will probably go a long way, this gift will go a long way to ingratiate himself with David. Especially if David comes out on top in this tussle over the kingdom. If David doesn't, if Absalom should come into power, no skin off Ziba's nose. He's not going with David. He has to stay and oversee the estate and the farm, etc. So he gives him, provides him with these gifts, etc., for sustenance for the journey, but he'll be staying there. Should Absalom take over under power, things will just continue for Ziba the way they were. If, however, David should come back into power, he'll certainly remember what Ziba did for him. Even if he does find out that he lied about Mephibosheth, he'll still be indebted to him. So this was Ziba. He was doing, I think we maybe ought to just take a moment and say Ziba raises a little blinking light, caution light for us. Ziba was doing some image polishing here, is what we would call it. Don't think too harshly of Ziba. We do this sort of thing ourselves sometimes in the most Christian of ways. It happens. Now, I know there are people who say, no, you shouldn't look for examples in Old Testament narratives. That's moralizing. And basically, I agree with that. But sometimes I think there are examples here that are meant for reproof and correction, and we ought to pay attention to them sometimes. And so we ought to perhaps just note that here. Sometimes we can do this image polishing too. I remember one time when we were in a pastorate in Baltimore, and it was a Saturday afternoon, I believe, and I didn't want to do too much, I guess. There was one fellow in the hospital. There always seemed to be people in the hospital. We had people in several hospitals usually. And on that Saturday afternoon, I did not want to go over and make a hospital call on this guy in the hospital. He wasn't going to die, for crying out loud, if I didn't see him. So I didn't want to, and I just didn't want to see him. And then I thought, yeah, but you know, I don't want him to think that I'm a non-caring pastor, that he's in the hospital and I'm paying no attention to him. So I got in my car and went over and paid a hospital call. Now, you understand, this is a sort of a group counseling session, and you're sworn to strict confidentiality, and with just several hundred of you, you ought to be able to keep that in strict confidence so that you don't spread that around. But what was really driving me? Oh, it was because I didn't want to be seen to be unconcerned. I wanted to keep up my image, and sometimes we do that. Why is it sometimes we tell someone else we're praying for them? Now, you may not be as devious as I am. You may not have trouble with motivation and all that sort of thing. And sometimes, and this is a matter for discernment, sometimes I'll tell people I'm praying for them because I think it may be a genuine encouragement to them. So there's nothing wrong with doing that, I don't think. But sometimes you have to ask yourself, why do you tell someone you're praying for them? Well, because you want them to think that you're concerned and you're a caring Christian. And what's it about? It's not so much about encouraging them. It's about your image. Why don't you just pray for them and not tell them you're praying for them? Oh, I wouldn't want to do that. Why? There's nothing in it for me then. My Christian stock won't go up. Now, why don't you just pray for them and not tell them? You see, we've got Zebeism in the church. So don't be too hard on Zeba here. Now, let's go back to the combination here in the text. You have the slander and the lie on the one hand, and yet there's this sustenance for David in his need. There's this negative and there's this positive, and they're together. It's sort of like a story I read not too long ago, and the details are a bit fuzzy. It either happened on Crete or in Cyprus. It was in the Second World War. There were a group of men who decided they would like to kidnap a German general, and there were several possibilities, and they laid their plans intricately and so on and timed everything and watched his movements of this one German general, and they did kidnap him. It didn't go exactly according to Hoyle. They had some slip-ups and mess. But they did kidnap him, and they took him off, and of course the Germans were after them and so on, but they did successfully kidnap him. This general, as it turned out, never got upset at his kidnappers, because you see, what happened was there were a couple of other generals who weren't kidnapped, and they went back to Germany, and they were executed. But this one who was kidnapped escaped. It was his salvation. When he got back to Germany, he went into business after the war. His kidnapping was his saving. It's an interesting paradox and combination, isn't it? And you have that here. It's deception on Ziba's part, and yet at the same time, it's a means of God's provision for David. It's an odd combination, isn't it? This is the upside-down way God sometimes uses to sustain and provide for his people. Write it down if you have to. Five words. God is not always conventional. What if he was always as boring as we tend to be? We couldn't stand it. There was a situation very much like the Ziba David situation here that John Whitecross in his book illustrating the Shorter Catechism tells of. He doesn't give details. I suppose it was in the 1600s in Scotland, maybe. But in any case, there was a godly woman who used to say that she would never want because her God would supply her every need. And in a time of persecution, she was taken before an unjust judge for attending a conventicle that was a worship service, probably a Presbyterian worship service. That was, they're not supposed to attend them. They're supposed to attend the stated church and so on. But and so this was an offense, and she was brought before this judge. And the judge, seeing her, was ecstatic. And he taunted her. He said, "I have often wished to have you in my power, and now I shall send you to prison, and then how will you be fed?" She replied, "If it be my heavenly Father's pleasure, I shall be fed from your table." And that was literally the case, for you see, the judge's wife was at the hearing. And she was so impressed with the woman's firmness of faith that she took care to send her food so that she was comfortably supplied all the time that she was incarcerated. But it came from the judge's own table. Even, you see, the idea is, even those who oppose you, deceive you, or detest you may be made by one of God's holy quirks the channel of his provision to you. Deception and provision. Now, a second paradox here, hatred and grace. Hatred and grace, verses 5 to 14. Now, look at this in verses 5 to 8, for example, where you have this fellow, Shimei, coming out at Bakurim, and he's of Saul's family, of the descendants of the previous royal regime, etc. And he came right out and cursing. Verse 6, he pelted David and all King David's servants with stones, as well as all the troops and all the warriors on his right and his left. And here's what Shimei said as he cursed, "Out, out, you men of blood, you utterly wicked man. Yahweh's brought back on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. So Yahweh has given the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son, and look at you in your disaster, for you are a man of blood." My, you wonder who stepped on his chain. He probably said that sort of thing around the supper table in the privacy of his home, perhaps, but now he could let it out in perfect fury and in hot hatred. You could see the carotid arteries bulging as he let out his steam and so on. Cursed David. He was throwing rocks and dirt and so on from what he would thought would be a safe distance, but still close enough to do damage and make trouble for David and his entourage. The problem with Shimei when he accuses David of being a man of blood, he's not talking about his murder or arranged murder of Uriah necessarily. He's probably talking about those events back in chapters 3 and 4 when supporters were liquidated. You remember that Abner, Saul's captain in the armed forces and so on, was executed by Joab. David went to great pains to show that he was not involved in that, but Shimei didn't believe that. It was too convenient for David. And in chapter 4, when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was assassinated by those two fellows, Shimei, though David made a great display of trying to show his innocence, Shimei never believed it. It was too convenient for David. David had to be behind that, and so he calls him, "You man of blood." And he's pitiless. He says, "Look at you in your disaster. You are a wretched hunk of protoplasm." And so that goes on and on, the vicious attack. Now notice the strange answer of David in verses 10 to 12. And Of course, leading up to David's answer was this offer by Abishai to go off and execute Shimei to take off. Let me go over and take off his head. Abishai, it wasn't because there was a university study that Abishai knew of that showed conclusively from 120 examples that men without heads did not curse. He didn't need that. Abishai just knew intuitively that men who did not have heads did not curse, and he offered to fix Shimei, and David wouldn't let him do it. But notice, strange answer, isn't it? If he curses, verse 10, and if Yahweh has said to him, curse David, then who can say, why have you done that? So David said, look, my very son seeking my life, how much more this Benjaminite? Leave him alone, let him curse, Yahweh's told him to do so. Strange in a way, but David is resigned to it. But then David says in verse 12, and I want you to zero in on this, it may be that Yahweh will look upon my iniquity and return to me good in place of his cursing today. Now, if you don't really care what the text says, then you're in the wrong church tonight. We've got to look at verse 12. Check that, because there is a little text problem there in verse 12. Notice I've translated it. Maybe Yahweh will look upon my iniquity and return to me good. My iniquity. Now, that's what the traditional Hebrew text says there. But there are many English versions that translate it something like, perhaps he will look upon my affliction. And that seems to fit so well. And the Hebrew word for affliction is very close to the word for iniquity, Hebrew word for iniquity. So you could see how, you know, they could maybe be confused or something. And affliction seems to work so well that many English translations will adopt something like that. Perhaps Yahweh will look upon my affliction. But a few Hebrew manuscripts have the word eyes. Eyes that you look through. The Hebrew word for eyes is similar to the word for iniquity, Hebrew word for iniquity, and so on. Some have the word eyes, the idea probably being eyes as being the channel or the source of tears and the expression of sorrow. Perhaps I'll look upon my eyes in that sense. And so that's have some support. And then you have the English Standard Version that says, perhaps he will look upon the wrong done to me. That's what the ESV has. Now, it's literally, look upon my iniquity. But you see what the ESV is thinking. They're thinking it's not David's iniquity that he's referring. He's talking about the iniquity against him. And so they take it as the wrong done to me. That's a very strange way to take a literal phrase meaning my iniquity. I think the ESV has missed it there. If they wanted to say the wrong done to me, there are easier and clearer ways to say that than to try to get it out of the phrase my iniquity. But I do think that we need to stick here with the basic traditional text, that Yahweh will look upon my iniquity. I think that's the best text here. For a particular reason. You remember we said, when you go all the way through from chapter 12 on through chapter 20, you have to keep in mind chapter 12, verses 10 to 12. It governs the whole story through chapter 20. And I think David is conscious of that here. He remembers those words, you know, in the wake of his arranging Uriah's murder and his adultery with Bathsheba. And Yahweh's word that, I'm raising up against you evil from your own house, and so on. In chapter 12, verse 11, he's aware of that. It's not that he didn't receive forgiveness. He received forgiveness, but there were also consequences to that sin and chastisement for it that Yahweh imposed. And so I think David is conscious of that, and he knows that this whole episode is part of the evil that Yahweh's raising up out of his own house. And so with that consciousness, he says, it may be that Yahweh will look upon my iniquity that weighs on him and return good turn to me good in place of his cursing today. He's assuming that he's suffering some of the consequences for his previous sin. But David can smell grace a mile away. Perhaps, it may be, he will look upon my iniquity and return good to me, etc. Now, I drag you through all of that. Why? Because it has huge practical impact. This is the secret of David's peace. He has a deep-seated confidence in a God of unguessable grace who has a tendency to replace cursing with goodness. He assumes that Yahweh has this strangely wonderful way of looking on guilt and yet returning blessing instead of curse. He seems to think that though the mouth of God has declared his punishment in chapter 12, the eye of God may long to spare him from some of it. Where did David ever get such an idea? Now notice he's not dogmatic. He's not saying this is name it and claim it, I believe it, that's settled. No, no, no. It may be. Or your translation may have perhaps. He's not sure. You see how he protects Yahweh's freedom? He's not the one telling God what to do. It may be. But here's the interesting thing. He could never have said, it may be. He could never have raised the possibility unless he had already found Yahweh to be this way before. How could he even dream that God could be like this and look upon iniquity and return good to me? How could he even dream God could be like that unless he actually knows a God like that? It's as if he turns from the narrative and says to you, you just can't imagine how deep and warm and longing God's compassion is for you, even when he disciplines you for your sin. That ought to give special hope to many Christians. For you know, there are Christians who think that they've made a royal curse job of their lives. There are Christians who at some point, sometimes with open eyes, trampled on God's commandments, defied his word, and they suffered miserably for it and hurt others. And they finally came to repentance and they've received forgiveness, but they're not sure God regards them with any more than grudging toleration at best. Oh, they're back on the gospel porch again, but they don't think they'll ever be welcomed at the table in the parlor. They think they're doomed maybe to the junkyard of Christian existence, but what if they get a glimpse of David's God who looks on iniquity and returns good to you? Who reverses a curse, as we know he did at the cross when Jesus became a curse for us. Hatred and grace. A second paradox. Let me press your patience and underscore a third paradox. Betrayal and truth. Verses 15 to 23. Betrayal and truth. Now you notice in verses 16 to 19 you have this little clip about Hushai the Archite, and of course he's pro-David, and he's going to pretend to be a supporter of Absalom. So he's kind of an undercover sort of fellow, and he comes to offer his services as a counselor to Absalom. And you know, long live the king, long live the king. And of course Absalom thinks, well, he's talking about me. Might be, maybe not, and so on. But Absalom asks him if that's his loyalty and so on, but he says, well, I've served your father, I'll serve you. Now, Hushai is kind of set to the side here because he'll come up in chapter 17. But notice in verse 15, when Absalom and company entered Jerusalem, it says, and Ahithophel was with him. That's not good. Ahithophel. What can we say about Ahithophel? He was the counselor, prime counselor for David, and he went over to Absalom. One thing you say about Ahithophel is that Ahithophel is detestable. He's the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament. Now you might say, well, hey, what do you mean? Can a guy work for whomever he wants to if he wants to be counselor for Absalom now? Can't he do that? Does he have to stay with David and so on? No, he can't do that. You see, David is not one of a number of possible employers. David is the chosen king, chosen by Yahweh, anointed and appointed as king of Israel. And when Ahithophel is unfaithful to him, it's like committing treason against the kingdom of God in its present form at that time. No, he cannot serve Absalom rightly. That's a treasonous thing he does. And you see something of that disappointment, perhaps, in Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14. We can't be sure, but that may indicate David's huge disappointment over Ahithophel's treachery there. But though Ahithophel is detestable, Ahithophel is valuable. Notice verse 23. There was no one like Ahithophel. He could look at the complex matters of a situation, and he could go straight to the heart of it. He would know the right direction to take. He would always advise correctly. The writer says it was like asking for the word of God. Ahithophel was that accurate. He was good. He was valuable. It was like, well, if we could go back a little bit and not use contemporary examples, it was like Bear Bryant coaching your football team or John Wooden coaching your basketball team. Ahithophel was that good. You wanted him. And then Ahithophel is prepared. You notice verses 21 and 22. Absalom asks them for advice, and Ahithophel says, yeah, have sex with your father's concubines whom he's left to care for the palace. Now, when you did that, when someone had relations with a previous king or a reigning king's concubine or harem, it was a kind of a visible symbolic assault on his position as king. You were actually, as it were, claiming the throne. And Ahithophel seems to have the idea, you've got these 10 concubines, David left, have sex with them in a public venue, as it were. They pitched a tent for Absalom and so on. All Israel will know what's going on and so on. But this will show that this is no paper rebellion. This will show your supporters that you're for real. You're burning your bridges, Absalom. And so they pitch a tent on the roof, and Mr. Virility goes in to make his rounds. And then we can say also that Ahithophel is servant. You might want to put servant in quotation marks. Ahithophel is servant. You notice that his counsel that he gives in verses 21 and 22, verse 21 particularly, is what carries out the word of Yahweh in chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. You remember when Yahweh said to David, I shall take your wives before your eyes, and I shall give them to your companion, and he shall go to bed with your wives before this very sun, for you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And Ahithophel's advice in verse 21 carries out that word. Now, yes, it is a scourging word for David. It is a word of judgment for David. But it shows you that even the betrayer is in the hand of God and carries out his word. He meant to overthrow David's kingdom, but actually he fulfills Yahweh's word. Even the betrayer is in the hand of God and serves his truth. Betrayal and truth. It's sort of like December 1862, when General Lee was at Fredericksburg. And you may recall that Lee's Confederate defenders had taken up the high ground on Mary's Height there, and they were entrenched. They had their artillery. They had a great defensive position. A number of his troops were behind on a sunken road behind a stone wall and so on. It was a choice position. Lee had picked it deliberately and so on. And Ambrose Burnside, the general of the Federals, crossed the Rappahannock River finally, and they began to advance. They were going to assault that position. Now, Burnside wasn't the brightest light in the Federal Army, and he knew it too. But he started sending the troops. You assault an entrenched position. And he started sending the troops, those blue-clad troops, up the slope and so on to attack the Confederates, and they were mowed down in droves. There were piles of them. They would send more, and the same thing happened. And it's then, apparently, it said that it was at that point and during that time when Lee turned to his Brigadier General Longstreet and said, "It is well that war is so horrible, else we should grow much too fond of it." What did he mean by that? Oh, he meant there's something so satisfying about planning a strategy and a defense and what you want to happen, and you lay it all out. And then your enemy actually does what you want him to do. It's the sort of thing that happened here. Yahweh had declared his word about David, and treacherous Ahithophel was the one who gave the advice that carried out that word, which simply shows that even the betrayer is in the hand and controlled by the truth of God. It's a similar pattern, isn't it, in another betrayal. You remember when the Lord's Supper is here, the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11:23, the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed, literally, the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was being handed over, the Greek verb reads. We usually interpret that of Judas handing Jesus over. But you know that handing over is just a subset of another handing over, don't you? Romans 8:32, which I call the Psalm 23, verse 1 of the New Testament. He who did not even hold back his very own son, but, same verb, handed him over for us all. Did Judas hand Jesus over? Oh, yes. But he'd already been handed over in the decision and the design of God. And the betrayer only served God's design. Betrayal and truth. So, deception and provision, hatred and grace, betrayal and truth. It should hearten you, really. It should encourage you, because even when the scene is full of rogues, he makes his paradoxes to praise him. Let us pray. Who, O Yahweh, is a God like you? That's where we come out again and again. How sufficient is your provision? How deep is your grace? How sure is your truth? And how encouraged and heartened then we as your people are. And because of that, we come back to you again and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.